I thought in the run-up to Easter in this next wee while, we were going to focus our attention on John 13 and a particularly well-known incident there where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. These next three Sunday mornings, we're going to look at that, thinking particularly about Jesus this morning, Judas next week, and Peter and the disciples. So we're going to read this morning from John 13, and Annie's going to come and read for us.
Let's read God's word together. John 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word.
I guess a fair few of you will be familiar with the story of Samson and Delilah in the Old Testament. Remember where Delilah is pressing Samson to tell her the secret of his strength. And he's kind of trying to fend her, fob her off, telling her various things, making up stories. But eventually, she wears him down and he gives his secret away. And I wonder how many of you remember the phrase which the authorized version uses to describe what happens. Remember that? He says, it's a very striking phrase. He, Samson, told her all his heart. Remember that phrase? You won't find that in the NIV. That's in the AV. You'll get it in the ESV. But I've always thought it's a very striking phrase, isn't it? He told her all his heart. He held nothing back. He revealed everything. And it was that phrase that came to my mind just thinking here and what Jesus is doing in these opening verses of John 13. If he's not telling his heart, he's certainly revealing his heart. And he wants to convey and to demonstrate to his disciples particularly his love. If you know the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John has reached a turning point at the end of chapter 12 there, and it's now moving inexorably to its climax in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for that, and indeed for all that lies beyond it. And John introduces this new section with these words. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And so, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And it's really that love that I want us to think about this morning, the love that is being revealed here. I hope you may see, I hope we may see together that it is a unique love. It's what I would call a love beyond compare. And I want us just to think about it this morning as you see it here. And consider this firstly. There are a couple of significant statements in these opening three verses which just remind the reader, you and I, who Jesus is, of his identity. And indeed it reminds us of Jesus' awareness, his own self-awareness of his identity. Just look again at verse 1 there, because just as in the prologue to his gospel, John was keen to tell us that Jesus' birth into this world was not his beginning. Remember the opening verse of John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and then later John tells us, and this Word became flesh. John wanted to remind us there that Jesus' birth was not his beginning, and so he wants us to know, as Jesus himself knew, that his death was not his end. The cross was never Jesus' ultimate destination. No, he said Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And of course, he means God the Father. And that's telling us implicitly that Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God, who was returning through his death and resurrection and then subsequent ascension to God the Father. And that identity, that self-awareness in verse 1 is just reinforced again in verse 3, if you looked at that. Jesus knew, verse 3, that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Again, that's telling us something about his identity that he was aware of, that he was the Son of God. Now, why is that so important? Well, because it tells us something about this love that we want to think about. Some of you may know the story of Tom Torrance, if you know that name, Professor T.F. Torrance. He was a former professor of dogmatics in Edinburgh University, former moderator of the General Assembly, the Church of Scotland. But he was also, during the Second World War, in his very early days, he was a military chaplain. And one day on a battlefield in Italy, he attended a 19-year-old dying soldier. And this young lad asked him, Padre, is God really like Jesus? And Torrance assured this young man with these words. He said, God is indeed really like Jesus. There is no unknown God behind the back of Jesus for us to fear. To see the Lord Jesus is to see the very face of God. And Tom Torrance was just echoing what Jesus will say in a moment in the next chapter of John 14 to his disciples. Remember when Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. and that will be enough for us. And you remember what Jesus says to him, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you all this time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That's why Tom Torrance could say, to see the Lord Jesus is to see the very face of God. Or as Donald MacLeod once put it, there's nothing in God that is not Christ-like, and there's nothing in Christ that is not God-like. And again, why is that important? Because it tells us that the love of Jesus is nothing less than the love of God. The revelation of the heart of Jesus is the revelation of the heart of God. The love of Jesus revealed here, demonstrated here, is the love of God. This is what God is like. There is no other God than the God who reveals himself in Jesus. And then notice it's particularly the love of his own that is revealed here. It's demonstrated. Having loved his own, says John, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And you need to ask, I need to ask, well, the love of his own, who are his own? Who's he talking about here? Well, of course, it refers in the first place to his disciples, those who are in the upper room with him. But not just them. Remember, again, at the beginning of John's Gospel, in his prologue, he speaks about Jesus as the Word of God coming into the world, the Word who became flesh, and he speaks about the response to Jesus. And he says this, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." I often think that's one of the most tragic statements in the whole Bible. It just tells us how far we have lost our way as human beings, isn't it? I mean, there you have the one who is responsible for life, for all human life, standing in front of men and women, and they don't recognize him. Like a child on Mother's Day, failing to recognize her mother. The world was made through him, but the world didn't recognize him. And then John goes on, and then he says he came to his own, and of course he means the Jewish people, because Jesus was a Jew. He came to his own, people who were effectively Jesus' own in two senses, in the sense that he had made them, but also, of course, in the sense that he had redeemed them, rescued them, made them his own, entered into covenant with them. But John says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And if we had read the rest of John's Gospel, that was consistently illustrated in these opening 12 chapters. Time and time again, Jesus has been rejected by his own people. He is met with unbelief, though not by all. Because again, John continues in that prologue, "Yet to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And John is telling us, and this is telling us now in chapter 13, these are his own. These are now his own. Any, all who have received him, who have believed in his name. This is, as it were, the new people of God. This is the ones who have been called out of a world that has rejected him, rejected its God, its maker, its savior, but called out of that world to belong to him. And that applies to the disciples in that upper room, but of course it also applies to everyone subsequently who has received him and believed in his name. So if you have looked at Jesus Christ and you've recognized in him your maker, your Savior, if you've received him as such, if you've believed in him as such, then you belong to him. You are his own. And as such, he wants you to see his love for you. So what happens next here is meant to reveal that love to you. Having loved his own, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or as the ESV translates that, he loved them to the end. And so what we're going to see here again is that there's a revelation, a demonstration of Jesus' love for his own that is both extensive and intensive in its nature. This is the love of Jesus for his own, for all who receive him, believe in him, who've been born of God. Think about it. Think about particularly the extensive nature of this love, extensive in its length. I mean, how do you know? How do you know that somebody really loves you? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? Because people bandy about the word, you know, I love you, I love this, I love, you know, it's easy to say the words, isn't it? But how do you know that somebody really loves you? Or maybe I can put the question another way. Think of the question that Carole King poses in one of her most famous songs from the 1960s, which has been covered by so many different artists ever since. You know these words, tonight, you're mine, completely. You give your love so sweetly. Tonight, the light of love is in your eyes, but will you love me tomorrow? Is this a lasting pleasure? Sorry, is this a lasting treasure or just a moment's pleasure? I'd like to know that your love is a love I can be sure of. So tell me now, and I won't ask again, will you still love me tomorrow? That's such a profound question, actually, because so many of us settle for a love that is simply a moment's pleasure. So many settle for a love that we can't be sure of. Love unspoken. Again, as the song says, love unspoken that will have our hearts broken when the night meets the morning sun. But Jesus is saying here, Jesus wants to show here that his love for his own will last. It's extensive in its length. He will love his own to the end. He's going to love them through death, through resurrection, through to his ascension, to his Father's right hand. He wants to show them that his love is what Sally Lloyd-Jones calls, if you know the Jesus Storybook Bible, she calls it his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. In other words, it's a love that will never let you go. It's extensive in its length, but it's also intensive in its depth. And that is particularly what the foot washing and all it symbolizes is meant to reveal. You see that? Jesus knew that the Father, this is verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, just again, think of those words. Here's the man who knows that he is the Son of God, who knows that he has all power and authority, who knows that he is, after his death and resurrection and ascension, he's going to ascend to the seat of power of the throne of the universe. How is he going to use that power, that authority? How does he use it? I mentioned, if you were here last week, I mentioned the book by Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi, called Morality, Restoring the Common Good in Divided Times. When he's diagnosing, I've read a little bit more of it this week, and when he's diagnosing the problem that the book is addressing on contemporary society, he has a chapter entitled Markets Without Morals. Markets Without Morals. And he opens it by recalling the collapse in 2018 of Carillion. Remember the name of that company? One of the UK's largest construction companies. It went to the wall with debts of about £7 billion. 2,000 people lost their jobs. Many of the 30,000 suppliers to that company suffered massive financial losses. So did the company's 28,500 pensioners. And the bill to the taxpayer was £150 million. And yet, while the firm was heading towards that catastrophe, do you know what its board of directors did? Those in power, they continued to award themselves large bonuses. Why not? You have the power. Why not line your own pockets? And I suspect we can all think of examples this morning of people using power to their own benefit at the expense of others. In a sense, our former Prime Minister is about to answer those kind of charges this week. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why there is so much distrust, there is so much cynicism towards those in power, in authority, in contemporary society. But Jesus is different. He's different. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, says John, he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, think about this. It wasn't that Jesus had a momentary lapse in memory. It wasn't that he forgot who he was. It wasn't that he forgot that he was in charge. It was the very opposite. It was precisely because he remembered who he was that he did what he did. It was precisely because he knew he was the Son of God with all power, with all authority, that he wanted to reveal to us what he is like, what God is like, what God does with the power, the authority that he has. He wanted to reveal to us the intensity of the depth of his love for his own. And why particularly at this time in the whole of the gospel? Why at this time? Well, again, think about this. One of the Easter presentations we had the other week with the primary P5s, I think it was the Inches one, we were talking about the Last Supper and how you know Christians still do as Jesus did at the Last Supper, you know, break bread, drink wine to remember, to say thank you to him for all that he has done and to remember his love and so on. And one wee boy said to me, but how can you believe in and be friends with someone you've never seen? And I said, that's a great question. That's a really important question. I tried to explain, well, you know, people did see him. They did see him. They heard him. They left a record of what he said, of what he did, and that's our Bible. And then, and though he died, he rose again, went back into heaven. And though we can't see him, we can speak to him, we can meet him, we can know him. But that problem, think about that problem he was mentioning, you know, but you can't see him. And actually, that was going to be a problem for these first disciples, wasn't it? They had been used to seeing Jesus, to having him there physically among them. But now they knew that he was going to leave them. He was going to tell them that. He knew that that was going to happen, that he was going to return to his Father in heaven, and they would not see him again. So how could they, and those who came after him, people like you and me, who would never physically set eyes on him, how could they be sure? How can we be sure that not just that he was there for them, for us, but also how could we be sure what his heart in heaven would be like towards us? And it was precisely to address that particular need that Jesus did as he did here. He gave them, he gave us a picture, which is better than 1,000 words, isn't it? He gave us a picture, a visual demonstration of his love for them, of his love for us, of his heart towards us. That's what he was doing in the foot washing, in the cleansing of the cross to which that foot washing pointed. He was just giving us a picture of the expression, the fullest expression of the depth of his love, of his heart towards his own, a love that would never change. So again, just think, what was he saying? What was he doing here? Again, you have to remember the background to all of this. You know, people, very different days from ours, people walked about every day on dusty roads, dirty roads. And so normally when you came into a home where you were visiting, as part of the common, the expected courtesies of Jewish hospitality, the host provided someone to wash your feet. And of course, the problem here for Jesus and his disciples is they're about to celebrate the Passover, but they're celebrating in it in a rented room. And there isn't anyone to provide that courtesy. There's no one there to do feet washing, which would have normally taken place immediately as you arrived in the room. And it clearly hasn't taken place. And actually, they're about to start their meal and everything, and their feet have not been washed. And well, no wonder, because it was considered such lowly, menial work. No rabbi would ever ask his disciples to wash his feet, to wash their feet. And if you were in a Jewish home, and there was a Jewish slave in that home, you would never ask a Jewish slave to wash your feet, because it was considered too menial. It would only be the lowest ranking slave, a Gentile slave probably. And that's why they can't believe it. Because Jesus, their leader, their teacher, their rabbi, their God, does the unthinkable. Suddenly, he's kneeling at their feet. He's pouring water over each of them. Can you imagine? He just goes round each of them with his water and his towel, and he's wiping them clean. Jesus had probably said what Luke records him as saying in Luke 22:27, "I am among you as one who serves," and they probably hadn't taken that seriously. But surely they did now. And you can tell, can't you, how uncomfortable, how embarrassing, how shocking this is, because Peter reacts, as Peter often reacts. He said, "Lord, no, you, Lord, you shall not wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet." And yet you can tell how vital it was for Jesus to do this, pointing forward as it did to what he would later do on the cross for them in terms of the cleansing there. And he says to Peter, "Listen, unless I wash you, you've no part with me." This is vital. Again, we'll think about some of that in future weeks. But again, just notice the language that's used here by John in verse 4. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, or as ESV puts it, he laid aside his garments, his outer garments. And that's the same verb that's used by Jesus himself in John 10 and 11. Remember when he speaks about himself, describes what he will do as the good shepherd? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's the same verb as here. And later he's going to say in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. It's the same verb. And what we're seeing here is Jesus, as it were, symbolically doing in that gesture, that laying aside of his outer garments, doing is symbolizing what he has done throughout his life, his ministry, his mission that will climax in the cross. It's what Paul describes in Philippians 2 of Jesus, who being in God, you know these words, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See what Paul's saying there? He's saying of Jesus, Jesus who was equal to God, who was God, he willingly, voluntarily divested himself of the glory, of the honor, of the privilege that rightly belonged to him as the Son of God, as one equal with God. He laid all of that aside to come to earth in humility, in weakness, in vulnerability, first as a baby, then as a child, and then as an adult in his public ministry. He leads the life not of a powerful king. He follows the path of a servant, of a savior, of broken and needy men and women. And that path of service will lead him to the cross, where he will take the place of his own. And he will cover them and he will cleanse all the moral muck and mess of their lives. He wants them to know, he wants us to know, this is what he's about. This is what he's come to do, to cleanse. This is what he longs to do. This is what he loves to do. To cleanse and restore broken lives. You've got to remember who's in that room. You've got to remember whose feet he's washing. Even the feet of his enemies, actually. We'll look at that next week, particularly in relation to Judas. But particularly the feet of his friends, the 11. But what kind of friends are these? Peter's about to deny him 3 times. The rest are about to abandon him, to desert him, to fail him completely in his moment of crisis. They'll all fail him. And yet he washes their feet because he's going to the cross. He's going to stoop to the cross to cleanse them of all of that. He's going to love them to the end. He's going to love them through all their sin and failure. He's never going to let them go. They needed to know that. They would need to know this love beyond compare, especially when they had fallen, especially when they had failed. And so he gave them this picture. And he gave us this picture. Especially when we fail. Especially when we fall. This Lord Jesus, whose love to his own is beyond compare, it's the love of God, it's extensive in its length, it's intensive in its depth. You see what this is saying? He's saying he is drawn to us. He comes to us, not in spite of our failures, but because of them, because he knows. He's not fooled about any of us. He comes to cleanse us. He comes. That's what he comes to do. That's what he loves to do. Do you know these words of the hymn? Great God in Christ, you call our name and then receive us as your own, not through some merit or right or claim, but by your gracious love alone. We strain to glimpse your mercy seat and find you kneeling at our feet. Then take the towel, the break, and break the bread, and humble us and call us friends. Suffer and serve till all are fed, and show how greatly love intends to work till the creation sings, to fill all worlds, to crown all things. He's telling us his heart. He's keeping nothing back from us. Here is love beyond compare. I would simply ask you this: where in the world are you going to find a love like this? Why would you turn your back on him? Take it. Take him. Rest in him. Let's pray together. Remember these words from Hebrews: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. And let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. O Lord Jesus, come to us, we pray today, as you offer yourself to us, just as you offered yourself to those first disciples in that upper room. Come to us, we pray, Lord. You know us just as surely as you knew them. You know all that might hold us back from you. We pray that you and your grace and mercy may break through any barriers that we may put up, and we would indeed come, Lord, not because in any sense we have any merit, but simply because we have need of you, your cleansing, and the life that you and you alone give, the love that you and you alone give. So hear us, help us, we pray, and send us out, we pray also, to reflect and to represent that love and your great and good and gracious name to others too. We pray for your name's sake. Amen.